It is now. These are the words of God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Almighty God, we thank you for the word preserved for us, and that we can read and study what you communicated to and through the prophets thousands of years ago. As we open your word today, may great hope fill our hearts, knowing you did send Jesus to save the world. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, it is a pleasure to be back with you on this third Sunday of Advent and talking about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a man and a book for times like ours. The prophecies and the histories of the Old Testament are not unique in the sense that the times and the seasons and the issues that faced them were somehow never repeated. The same cycles are repeated through all of human history, and Jeremiah lived in a time and a nation that can be very instructive for us, living in the time and the nation in which we live. But boy, it's a tough book from beginning to end. Jeremiah, the book, is 52 chapters of warning, weeping, and ultimately exile and destruction. Jeremiah was a prophet for about 40 years during the reign of five kings, and through the 40 years of these five kings, Jeremiah's message never changed. Never, ever changed. He always spoke the truth of God. He laid out how the nation of Judah was not following the Lord their God, and he called the people to account. But the thing is, his preaching in no way deterred the idolatry of the time. His preaching in no way stopped the downward slide of that nation. His preaching in no way eliminated the judgment. He never saw, essentially, any impact on a national scale through 40 years of his efforts. He was faithful, and he was despised. And eventually they threw him in a pit to try to shut him up. So I want to spend a few minutes thinking about what we can learn from Jeremiah in this joyous season of Advent. So what kind of nation was Judah? I want to start with one passage from Jeremiah that shows how far Judah had slid, considering they were some of God's chosen people. And this is just representative. So we're going to spend a lot of time in Jeremiah. So if you want to open to Jeremiah, we're going to be flipping through Jeremiah. But this passage is from Jeremiah chapter 5. So chapter 5, starting in verse 20. And this is one of the sermons of Jeremiah that comes from the Lord, and it shows the way things were in Judah. Judah is told by the Lord to say these things. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. Foolish and senseless people is what Jeremiah is told to call them. Why? Well, a few things. First, he's saying that the people of God, the men of Judah, the people of Jacob, as he starts, have looked at the creation. They've seen the ocean and the lands that bound it. They've understood the rain at the appropriate season that produces all their food and sustains life. They've seen the enduring consistency of all this. They've seen the power of these provisions and the wonder of them. That is to say, they've seen the majesty of God on display in creation. The providence of God is manifest, and it ought to stir up their hearts in worship. And that's why he says in verse 22, do you not fear me or worship me? Do you not tremble in my presence? Do you not see what I'm doing? On the contrary, they say in their heart, let us, verse 24, not really fear the Lord. They do not fear God. Their wills do not submit to him. They don't give him honor as a creator and provider. The almighty power of God is manifest in the visible works of his creation. And that should constrain especially his covenant people and any people in any era of history to fear his name, to be in awe of him as creator, to reverence him as a source of provision, the one who controls the sea, provides the land, seasons, and the food. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." How can we contemplate this God and everything that he provides and not worship him and not give him honor and not turn to him and not obey him? That's the question that God tells Jeremiah to pose to Judah. How can you see all this and ignore me? But there's more here than that. Second, there's an analogy, and I want you to see the analogy. The analogy appears in verse 22. It's a fact that God places sand as a boundary for the sea. It's a fact that the waves toss, and yet they cannot prevail. They roar, and they cannot cross over. It's a fact that God controls the oceans with the shore. The sea, then, Jeremiah says, never breaks its boundary. It obeys God in all its movements. It may toss and turn. There may be an occasional tidal wave, tsunami from time to time. But the sea will go back to its ordered place. However, on the contrary, verse 23, the people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They will not be bound like the sea is bound. They will not stay within the confines of God's will and purpose. They are a revolting and rebellious people. They go astray. They break all the boundaries. Man in his fallenness cannot be held in check, either individually or collectively. The sea tosses and turns, but it obeys. It is restrained by a little belt of sand. Its mighty powers are held back. But people, says God, are rebellious and overrun all the borders that God has established. That's what the people of Judah had done. The borders, the boundaries, his promises, his admonishments, his judgments, his commands, his covenants, they overran them all. Man is hell-bent on revolt. It's just the way it is. That is how, God says, Jeremiah must see the people of Judah. God says this to Jeremiah in chapter 14, verse 10. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet. And we look around our country now. Many of the things that God had Jeremiah say about Judah could be said about our people. God would probably say about us what he says about Judah in chapter 7, in verse 28. This is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Now, God had already said many of these things to the nation of Israel. So this time we have Israel and Judah. About a century earlier, there was another very familiar prophet by the name of Isaiah who said the same thing. Judgment is coming. And he was referring to the Babylonian captivity, the arrival of the Babylonian army to desecrate the temple, destroy the temple, conquer Jerusalem, massacre multiple thousands of people, and carry the rest off captive into exile into a pagan culture. And it happened to Israel earlier, and Isaiah was saying, well, this captivity is going to come to Judah as well. And about a century later, during Jeremiah's time, it does come to pass. And the people are carried off, and the words of God in Jeremiah 7:34 come to pass, where he says, "Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." The land shall be desolate. And we look around and wonder at our country and how far we have strayed in the utter lack of acknowledging God as the God of creation and provision, and the utter lack of repentance for the murder of millions of children, for the lack of biblical justice, for oppression of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, the drive to steal, commit murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and walk after other gods. Desolation? Yeah, we're headed that way. And we look at all that and might be tempted to lose hope. But here's the thing. We know, as Jeremiah did, that God is at work. And we do have hope. And it's an Advent hope. And it's the same hope that Jeremiah had. It's the hope we celebrate every year in these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And we must remember it. Hebrews 11, at the end of the section where the writer lists all the Old Testament figures who walked by faith, says this, starting in verse 32. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. I think Jeremiah is implicit in that. Jeremiah had promises and had faith in the God of those promises, but he never saw them fulfilled. There are two promises that God gave to Jeremiah that I want us to be reminded of, because I do think they were forefront for Jeremiah. The first is Jeremiah 31. So if you're still in Jeremiah, turn there. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The promise of a new covenant. Jeremiah must have taken great comfort in knowing God was not giving up on his people forever, but had a plan. But Jeremiah never saw that come to fruition. But here's the thing we have. The writer of Hebrews opens with chapter 8 with this. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, with the Lord erected and not man. And then in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And then right after telling us about our new high priest who is sitting at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, quotes that prophecy from Jeremiah 31. The new covenant is here. Jeremiah didn't get to see it, but the promise is fulfilled. He has forgiven our iniquity and does not remember our sin because of the sacrifice of Jesus atoning for our sins. Wow, and amen. And the second prophecy, Jeremiah 33, which I read at the beginning. Right? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah preached a coming exile, and coming destruction, and coming desolation. But he knew that was not the end of the story. This promise is one of salvation and of dwelling securely, because the land is a land of justice and righteousness. So we celebrate and remember this Advent season, all the prophecies and all the promises, because the righteous branch did come. The Messiah did come. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. And we have the words of God explaining it all to us and how it all happened and why it all happened. But here's the thing. Like Jeremiah, the work is not done. We still have work to do. Remember the promise, but we cannot be complacent. The nations still need discipling. Our nation needs discipling. We still live in a nation headed for horrible judgment. In many ways, judgment is not just coming, it's here. We're already under the judgment of Romans 1. I'll let you read Romans 1, verses 21 to 32. But we have been turned over to our immorality, our homosexuality, and a debased mind. We're on the brink of greater judgment as a nation. And what's needed, as always, is the kingdom of God. For every knee to bow. So I would argue that the reason you are here is so that you can speak the word of God to this culture on the brink of desolation. So you can speak faithfully like Jeremiah did. It's our great commission. Do not get complacent because we might have leaders that are more aligned with our views. Do not put your trust in kings. Our mission has not changed. The first way we need to approach our nation is by being intolerant. Yes, intolerant. God was not tolerant, and he did not have Jeremiah preach toleration. Our time is not a time for tolerance either. This is not a time for embracing everyone and saying it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you follow your heart or as long as you try really hard to be a good person. What a pile of nonsense. This world is full of damning false religion. So many ways for people to follow a path to their ultimate destruction. We should accept being called intolerant as a compliment if we are speaking the truth about what God hates. Of course I'm intolerant. I'm as intolerant as God is, as Christ is, as the Bible is of anything that damns people's souls while promising them heaven. It's a very direct message. And with lies everywhere and the twisting of God's created order, we need to be intolerant. Corrupt religion abounds everywhere. Moral corruption thrives on every front, at every level. Dishonesty is a way of life. And to Christians, that must be intolerable. We need to confront the lies of our culture like Jeremiah did. And it goes without mentioning, we need to be intolerant of sin in our own lives as well. That brings me to the second way we need to approach our nation, and that is we have to speak the truth, just as Jeremiah did. In Jeremiah's day, there were all kinds of leaders and prophets telling the people just what they wanted to hear. Jeremiah 23 is a whole chapter about false prophets. These were false teachers who were saying whatever they wanted to say, whatever satisfied them, and whatever the people wanted to hear. And the people loved it. They ate it up. It's like in Judges 17 when it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No one wanted the truth in Jeremiah's day either. God says to Jeremiah in chapter 5, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek her in open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Go ahead. Go run all over Jerusalem. Try to find someone who's seeking after truth and is not just interested in hearing what they want to hear. He says, I'll halt the judgment if you find one person who seeks the truth. One person who doesn't just chase their own desires. Well, judgment came. Sounds so much like our society. Does anyone seek the truth? No. And so we must proclaim the truth. Because there is truth. One truth. God's truth. And that truth must be spoken to the culture around us through our words and through our lives and through our interactions, through how we love our family and how we love our neighbor, through the faithful preaching of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It must, or the judgment will continue to come. The liars will always find people who love to hear words that tickle their ears, to allow them to indulge their desires. But what will happen at the end of it? What's going to happen at the end when they face the judgment? Well, Jeremiah tells us. This is from Jeremiah 14, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague. But I said, this is Jeremiah speaking, but I said, alas, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. Later on in the chapter, God says, therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them. Yet they are saying, no sword or famine will touch this land. Those same prophets will perish by sword and famine. And the people they are prophesying to will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and sword. There will be no one to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. The truth of God must be declared to the people. Judgment's coming. Salvation is found in Christ alone. People are not hearing it. They don't want to hear it. They're running around with their fingers in their ears directly towards the cliff. Speak it and trust God to change hearts. Zechariah 8:16 emphasizes what we need to do. Very simply, these are the things you need to do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Simple enough. Speak the truth first. Jeremiah didn't pull any punches. He didn't spend his life trying to avoid controversy, trying to make everyone happy. He didn't go and say, well, I don't really want to talk about sin, or God will overlook your sin. He repeatedly calls the nation out for their sin, tells them they have turned away from the fountain of life, the Lord God, to idols and false religions, and they need to repent. He never stopped, and our nation needs to hear that from us too. And people may not listen. No one listened to Jeremiah. No one paid any attention to him. The nation didn't turn. It was a very hard, discouraging 40 years, and the people hated what he said and hated him for saying it. No wonder Jeremiah shed so many tears for his people. Do we shed tears for ours? Does it pain us that people die eternally separated from God? Jeremiah wept for the people of Judah, but he had hope. And we have seen why Jeremiah had hope. He had that Advent hope. And here's something else that Jeremiah had. He also had practical assurances from God. And just as we have the Advent hope, we have the same assurances from God. And this is where I want to wrap up today. Four quick assurances God gave Jeremiah, and God gave them to him right up front. So, going to go all the way back to the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1. The first assurance that God gave Jeremiah is that God had predestined Jeremiah's life and work. Right in verse 4. Verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. There you go. Don't have to worry about what your job's going to be. Long before Jeremiah was ever conceived in the womb, long before his father and his mother came together to bring him life, long before that, sometime not only before the birth of Jeremiah, but before his conception, but probably before the foundation of the world, Jeremiah was chosen and appointed as a prophet, not only to Judah, but to the nations. His message extended beyond Judah. It's still extending even today across the globe wherever the prophet is read, like here, today. When there's a crisis, people in our country look for a program. They look for a government solution. But God looks for a man. When there's a crisis, people look for some system to fix it. But God looks for a man. God looks for a woman. When God wanted to deal with a crisis in Judah, he started with a baby. In this case, Jeremiah was that baby, and he designed him in the womb, and he put him together to have the human capabilities that he needed to do this. He also endowed him with the spiritual equipment to fulfill his appointment by God. It's the same for us. Your life is predestined by God. You were fearfully and wonderfully made, as Psalm 139 says. He wove you together in your mother's womb. Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 both say that those who he foreknew, knew from before the foundation of the world, he predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters. That's you. Now, he most likely didn't predestine you to be a prophet. If you think that's the case, talk to Jerry after. But he does have things for you to do. He has a plan for your life. Rest in that. Because if you're walking by faith, trusting in God in every decision, every day you cannot be outside the plan that God has for your life. That's comforting, and the same comfort God communicated to Jeremiah. Second assurance God gave Jeremiah is his provision. Look at verse 6. Then I said, alas, Lord God. So speaking of Isaiah, doesn't that sound like Isaiah? Woe is me. Are you kidding? Alas, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. I'm no speaker, and I'm just a youth. You're looking at the wrong guy, God. Who does that remind you of? I'm inadequate. I'm not qualified. I can't do this. He says, I don't know how to speak, and I'm a youth. So the Lord says to him, don't say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Now, the first thing a lot of us are inclined to say is, what am I going to say? Like, you tell me I have to speak the truth, but what am I going to say? And some say the greatest fear humans have is public speaking. Well, the reason people have a fear of public speaking is very often related to the fact they don't think that what they have to say is very important. Most of the time, they're right. In fact, some of the people who do most of the public speaking today have the least to say and should be embarrassed about speaking, but so many people pay attention to them. But when you have the most important message, that hesitancy has a way of disappearing. You don't have to worry about what you're going to say because it's not up to you to invent it. You're not going to have to come up with it. God says he's going to provide it. He did for Jeremiah, and he will for you. People think they need to know all the theology or know every scripture, chapter and verse. But when people need to hear the truth, they need the comfort of the gospel. They need the simple message of love and forgiveness. God will provide the words you need. That leads to a third aspect of God's assurance, not only predestination and provision, but protection. Verse 8, don't be afraid of them. I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. You have nothing to fear. You are called by me. You're empowered by me. You're going to face opposition. You're going to face antagonism. And Jeremiah did, certainly. Nobody listened to him. No one paid attention. The nation didn't turn. Discouraging 42 years. People hated what he said, hated him for saying it. He had every right to be afraid. I know you've probably heard this before, but if you want to do an interesting study sometime in the Bible, find all the places where it says, fear not. And it's not just said to little widows who didn't know where their next meal was coming from, or orphaned children who didn't know who was going to care for them and protect them. Fear not is said by God to Abraham and to Moses and Daniel and Mary and Peter and Paul, because any human being, even the strongest leaders, face the fear that comes with confronting people with a message they don't want to hear. But you'll have protection from God. God told Jeremiah that, and you can be confident too. My personal favorite verse is Joshua 1:9. Have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jesus himself says something similar in Matthew 10. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God will deliver. And if not your body in this world, then most definitely your soul. You have that eternal protection. And finally, a fourth assurance here, verses 9 and 10, power. The Lord stretched out his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I have appointed you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. And that's really amazing. Jeremiah feared he was nobody. He was young. He wasn't an effective communicator. He was unskilled in oratory. The divine answer is, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you the words to speak. Don't worry about the reaction. I'll protect you from the enemies of the truth. And know this, that the words that come out of your mouth will shatter and build. They will tear down and they will plant. Your words will be the destruction to the people and nations and construction to other peoples and nations. Light and life to the world. That's the power that belongs to those who proclaim the truth. The great power brokers in our world, the kings and the rulers, have no power. They have no real power. The power they do have is the weakness of human power. It doesn't even approach the power of God. Kings, nations, empires boast of their power, yet the power in the world belongs to the mouths of the messengers of heaven. God picks up this obscure young man, about 30 years old, from a tiny, little, obscure country and says, I will set you over nations, over kingdoms of the earth. Your will destroy and your word will build. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 is a familiar passage that we often think about in relation to how the word of God deals with us. I want you to listen to these two verses and think about it in a bigger context. Apply it to a nation of people that are hearing the truth of God from faithful Christians. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is living and powerful, and it can change the world. Jeremiah was very human. And yet his humanity doesn't explain the power of his preaching and his relentless endurance in faithfulness. He's a man who is mysteriously endowed with power from on high to survive the rejection that marked his entire life. He is so humanly weak that he can't stop crying. And yet he is so unassailably strong that he will not yield or compromise. That's the power of God that God gives to those who speak the truth of the good news. You might see our nation as being in a time of exile and be concerned about greater judgment coming. You might personally feel a time of exile. Maybe you have turned away from God and are chasing other desires. You might be faithfully praying for someone you know who's in a time of exile, who does not believe the truth of the gospel. But we have hope in restoration and renewal. Just like God restored the nation of Israel to the land in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, God's kingdom will continue to spread until it covers the earth, making all things new. That's our promise. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Our hope should cause us to be even more confident than Jeremiah, because we've seen how God fulfilled the promises he gave Jeremiah. That's why Advent is a wonderful time to meditate on the promises of God, and why we encourage Advent liturgies. Those promises are still our hope and our encouragement. Trust in God's promises. You have the best hope in the world, the only hope in this world, which is faith in the Savior who is Christ the Lord, who was born in a stable or a cave, who was laid in a manger, who lived a sinless life, who died taking on the sins of the world, who rose from the dead on the third day, who ascended into heaven, and who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling the nations. And remember the assurances that God gave Jeremiah of his predestination, his provision, his protection, and his power. He's given those same things to you. God said he would make a new covenant with his people, and he did. God said he would send a Savior, and he did. God says he will save the world, and he is. Believe it, and Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are in awe when we read the prophecies of the coming Messiah. From before creation, you had a plan for the world. Nothing was a surprise for you. And once Adam plunged our race into sin and death, you started communicating the plan of salvation to your people. Through history, you raised up men and women who spoke your words, looking forward to the day salvation would come. And at your appointed time, you did cause a righteous branch to spring up to execute judgment and righteousness in the world. A Savior did come to free us from the bondage of sin and death. We remember the prophets who foretold a Savior. We celebrate the Savior who has come, and we cling to the promises you've given that tell us where this is all going. May we have hearts for the lost like Jeremiah did. We give you all the praise and the glory. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you would please stand and turn to something else. Number 587.